Amen. Michael Collins, the command module pilot of Apollo 11, reflected on his journey to the moon and wrote, "The more we see of other planets, the better this one looks. When I traveled to the moon, it wasn't my proximity to that battered rock pile I remember so vividly, but rather what I saw when I looked back at my fragile home was a glistening, inviting beacon, delicate blue and white, a tiny outpost suspended in the black infinity. Earth is to be treasured and nurtured, something precious that must endure." The photos of the Earth taken from space in the 1960s had an enormous impact both upon the environmental movement and the establishment of Earth Day. Now, many observe Earth Day to grieve for, celebrate, and even worship the Earth. But that doesn't mean as Christians we have to ignore or reject that day. As people who confess Jesus as the Creator and Lord of creation, Earth Day may give us the opportunity to cultivate a wonder for and witness to God's activity in the wider creation, especially on Earth. Now, as a Lutheran, I'm going to take a risk by taking a cue from a different 16th century reformer than Luther, namely John Calvin, and suggest that we consider the earth as the theater of God's glory. After all, Psalm 104 declares, may the glory of the Lord endure forever, may he rejoice in all his works. There's a connection between the glory of God and God's handiwork in creation. Or as my colleague Paul Robbie has put it, we glorify God by extolling his works. As a theater of God's glory, the realm of his work, God's story on earth moves on a trajectory that aims for the flourishing of life. And it shows us that God is a God of life, abundant life, exuberant life, diverse life. And we're going to see this in the initial creation, you theologians, creatio prima, the continuing creation, creatio continua, and the new creation, creatio renovata. Well, consider God's original work of creation. After creating everything out of nothing, the universe, the galaxies, the stars, God turns his attention to one particular planet, which the astronauts have nicknamed the Blue Marble, with its blue oceans and swirling white clouds. And God makes the earth prolifically pro-life when he speaks another creative and active word. Let the earth sprout. Let the water swarm. Let the earth bring forth. And what comes forth? As Holmes Roasting put it, a spectacular display of life, at once profuse and diverse. Life in abundance would cover every square inch of the planet. As E.O. Wilson has observed, from the top of Mount Everest to the bottom of the Mariana Trench, a variety of life to fit and complement all the various places that God had made now comes into being. Ice fish hook for ocean depths, ibex for mountain heights, cranes for marshes, tigers for jungles. From tiny black-capped chickadees to giant blue whales, we might well conclude with Annie Dillard that God loves pizzazz. And God creates exuberant life, bread to make the heart strong, wine to gladden the heart. The sea is a playground for the Leviathan, a land filled with olive trees and flowing with milk and honey. It is into this theater of God's glory, this realm of life abundant, that God has placed us. We were made from the earth for a life on the earth. Consider God's continuing work of creation and life. If God created the earth as pro-life and profuse with life, you and I find it today suffused with suffering and death. It doesn't take a trained scientific eye to notice that evil, mortality, and death pervade this realm. Every creature that ever lived on this earth has died. Every creature now living is moving toward death. Life has had a tough go of it. And even at this season of the year, when the vast majority of sea turtles and albatross birds are hatched and mammals are born, most will die before reaching adulthood. Diseases and time grind you and I back into the dust. And yet the earth continues to be the theater of God's glory. for he remains active within his creation. God doesn't give up on the life he created. He doesn't sit by and do nothing. As Luther points out, God does not rest his hands in his lap and do nothing. He doesn't abandon his creatures, but sustains and remains by them in the face of endangering threats. One might say, to borrow from Robert Saylor, that God tends to his dying earth by providing for his creatures even though they will die. In the shadows of death, God keeps life going. The horrors of suffering and death we encounter cannot and does not ultimately overpower the word of blessing that God first uttered upon his creation. Look around. Consider the blades of grass that push their way between seams of a sidewalk or the cracks in the blacktop. The earth continues to support and sustain life. God's blessing to reproduce manifests itself with each new generation. Creatures strive to live. But God does all of this not only in the face of death, but in anticipation of an even greater work of creation that will flow from the life of his Son. So consider God's work of a new creation and new life. If the earth has been the theater of God's glory until now, the theater for the story of his commitment to life, especially our life, you ain't seen nothing yet. Perhaps even greater than calling forth everything out of nothing, perhaps even greater than calling forth all life from the earth, the water, and the air, God will call forth new life from the grave and a new creation from the old. This, above all else, makes the earth the theater of God's glory. Think about it for a moment. Nowhere else in the universe, other than on earth, does God become a human creature to rescue his human creatures, you and me. It is here on earth that the Son of God became incarnate. Let's put it even more clearly. He who is life itself, the source of life, became a man in order to bring life into the world, life eternal to us. And he does it by way of suffering, the Via Dolorosa. But it is suffering very different from what we find in creation in our own lives. For the suffering that takes place on earth may have some profit for us. God may use it for some good, but it is not ultimately redemptive. What makes the Son's entrance into the world and Jesus' suffering remarkable and surprising is that Jesus' suffering and death on the cross becomes a redemptive and transformative suffering and death for you and me, and by extension, his entire creation. His suffering results in new life, a new creation. And it is only here on earth that God calls forth his Son from the grave. Just as God called the first Adam bodily from the ground of the earth, he called the second Adam bodily from the grave. He snatches and rips life from death. As Herman Sasse put it, the resurrection of Jesus makes dying hard. It makes it clear that death is not a friend to be embraced, but an enemy to be overcome. And because he has called his Son, Jesus, from the grave to life, so he will one day call you and me from the grave to new life as well. Yes, our lives follow a similar pattern: suffering and death, resurrection and life. In the meantime, we can find reminders and indications of that new life to come all around us, in the tulips and the phox outside pushing through the thawing ground, in the redbuds in bloom after the deadness of winter, and the baby robins emerging from their powder blue eggs. As Paul wrote, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body." And so the earth again shows itself to be the theater of God's glory. For nowhere else in the universe, or in any galaxy, or on any other planet, does the Creator's story result in life so full of wonder. As Christians, we can embrace the life that Christ, the Creator and Lord of creation, has brought to his earth. All the life, and especially our life on earth. We were made from the earth for life on this earth and the new earth to come. This earth is the theater of God's glory. Christ is risen.
Indeed.
Amen.